So Ezekiel chapter 21. Now, actually, sorry, because we left off last couple weeks ago. We left off right in verse 45 of chapter 20. So chapter 20 and verse 45, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, is the beginning of chapter 21. It all kind of fits in there with the context that we're primarily going to be looking at in chapter 21. So verse 45 of chapter 20 seems to fit more closely with what we see there in chapter 21. So that's kind of where we're picking it up here today, where we ended off last time. So it says there in verse 45 of chapter 20, "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables?" So very interesting. What direction, what focus is this prophetic word being directed to? It's repeated a few times. Towards the what? The south. There you go. And interestingly, because Ezekiel uses three different words for south there in verse 46. The first word is Temana, which could refer to the city of Teman, of the land of Edom. The second word is Darom, which speaks of just the direction, you know, going in a southern direction. Then the third word is in the Hebrew Negev, which usually refers to the, you know, the area of the southern Judah where the cities of Arad, Kadesh Barnea, and Beersheba are. So it would seem the idea is simply that the area towards the south, the places in the south, Judah, primarily, of course, because that's the southern kingdom, Judah's going to be destroyed by Babylonian invasion. It's going to be so thorough that it's going to be likened to what? What is it likened it to? A forest fire, right? A forest fire comes in, and that thing just starts to set everything ablaze. It's hard to contain it. It's hard to stop it. Well, that's what God is saying. This Babylonian invasion is going to come in like a forest fire, and you're not going to be able to do much about it, all right? It's just going to kind of come and wipe you out. It's going to devour everything in its path. And yet, with all of this, what do we see happening there in verse 49? That the hearers simply dismiss all that as parables. They're listening to Ezekiel, this proven man of God, this prophet of the Lord, and yet they all just look at this and go, he's just speaking parables. It's all just stuff that's, you know, allegory. It doesn't really mean anything to us. It's just hyperbole. But understand, to the unwilling heart, to the maybe hardened heart, any message from God can seem difficult or irrelevant to them, impractical perhaps. We need to ask the Lord to give us ears to hear clearly from the Lord, because he's oftentimes speaking very clearly, but we're not always willing to receive it or accept it. You know what the Lord has for us? How many times have we heard something? We're like, Lord, no, that can't be you. No, that's got to be just me. There's no way you want me to do that. That's got to be me just in my... And oftentimes we find it very hard to really listen and accept the word of the Lord to us. So having ears to hear is about really receiving the word of the Lord, accepting it, and putting it into practice. Well, these people all just thought Ezekiel was speaking in parables. And God is going to lay this out now a little more clearly from the chapter 21. Guys, you're like, you think I'm speaking in parables? Well, let me lay this out for you very clearly now so that you don't have any option to go, we don't get this, Ezekiel. You're just speaking in allegory, hyperbole. This doesn't mean much to us. No, God's going to lay this out now in chapter 21 very clearly for them so that they will not have an excuse. And we're going to be talking about this sword, the sword of the Lord that's going to be used now in this judgment towards Judah, the southern kingdom that's been walking in rebellion and idolatry. And we'll be seeing that as we go through here tonight. But look at verse 1 of chapter 21. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off both righteous and wicked from you, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Therefore, my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. So God's basically saying, hey, is this sounding a little more clear to you now? People, do you get what I'm talking about now? We're not talking about some force fart. No, we're literally talking about how there's going to be a destructive sword that's going to come against you because of your sin and rebellion. So he's revealing the nature of this judgment. And the means of his judgment would come through that Babylonian army. They would come with a sword drawn and nobody would be spared, both righteous and wicked, it says, which is interesting. Now, that can be hard for some people to process. Why are the righteous, involved in that? But this is not so much a judgment against the righteous as it was just a judgment against the land and the nation as a whole, because the nation has sinned. And so this is going to be a thorough kind of just cleansing, wiping out judgment that's going to come where everybody's going to experience the effects of it, you see. The Babylonians are going to lay siege around the city. They're going to be trying to starve them out. And there will be righteous people in there that are going to feel the effects of it. Look at Jeremiah, who is living in this time. And this guy went through difficulty because of the sin of the nation and the land. And so he experienced things, though it wasn't a judgment against him per se, but it was a universal judgment that everybody would experience and feel. Now, some are going to perish. Some are going to be taken away in exile. For the righteous, either one's going to kind of be a blessing, because if they perish, well, they're going to be in eternity with the Lord. If they're taken into exile, well, they're going to be able to continue on without the threat of impending disaster being held back in Jerusalem. And here's the deal. We're not guaranteed a smooth ride as believers in the Lord today. We sometimes feel like I'm going to be exempt from every trial, every heartache, every difficulty. I'm a child of God. I should be free from all of that stuff, but we're not guaranteed a smooth ride. We may go through times of difficulty because we live in a fallen and a rebellious world. We're going to go through persecution that's not always going to be pleasant, but we do know what is awaiting us. Amen? That there's nothing that we have to fear, because we have a blessed living hope in Jesus Christ, that no matter what might come against us, we know where we are going. We know what the outcome is going to be. And we have to remember that even earlier, God had placed a mark on all those that were grieved over the sin in Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So we understand that all through this judgment, God knows exactly who are his. He's got every person marked, sealed, and the same goes for us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly who belongs to him. And so we don't have to worry what might come, because we know that God's got it all worked out. And whatever might come, we know we'll be with the Lord one day. Now, though this is a reference to Babylon coming against Israel, God says this is his sword, right? Babylon is not in control here. Understand that, right? God is the one that's moving all events through history. And so he's using this nation, this Babylonian nation, as the instrument of his to carry out his purposes and his will and his judgment. He's in control of all of this. This is his sword, he says, all right? Look at verse 6. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? And you shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So remember, Ezekiel was called to kind of give these sort of action sermons, these illustrated messages at times. Well, now he's called to do something that might seem kind of weird, but he's called to sigh. And a sigh really communicates quite a bit, doesn't it, without many words having to be said. If your doctor comes into the room with your medical report, your test maybe just done, and he comes in that office, puts the papers down, lets out a big sigh, you kind of know what's coming, right? You're kind of like, ooh, this doesn't sound too good, right? When I get up and I, try to attempt to tell a joke and everybody just sighs, I know what's being communicated. That just flopped. That was not. And I get a lot of sighs. I understand. But I got a thick skin, so it's all right. But, you tell your spouse, I love you, and they just sigh. It's kind of like, oh man, that's not really what I was going for. And that's communicating a whole lot to me, right? So here's Ezekiel told, listen, Ezekiel, we want you to sigh. And that's going to get the attention of people. They're going to be like, what's going on? And Ezekiel will be able to lead in and say, listen, the news that's coming here, you know, this is difficult. This is heavy stuff. This judgment of the Lord that's coming. And then Ezekiel now is given a poetic song of judgment. In the Hebrew text, this section from verses 8 to 13 are in this poetic form, basically. And it's kind of just, again, showing forth this plan of God, what he's going to be doing. And the theme is that the sword of God that is sharpened is ready to go to work here. Okay, look at verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened. It's also polished. It's looking pretty good, ready to be put to use. It's sharpened in verse 10 to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is the testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Now, look at what it says there in verse 10. In the middle part, should we then make mirth? That's kind of an interesting comment. It's a confusing one to us sort of in our terminology today. But mirth was connected with rejoicing and gladness. This is something that was to be joyful, but this wouldn't be the time for that. Should we then make mirth? No, because there's judgment coming. God's not pleased with where you're at here, people. The people of Israel have previously made light of judgment, but now this judgment is going to be of a different degree, right? It's going to be thorough and it's going to be strong. And verse 13 there is a little bit confusing. What if this sword despises even the scepter? And the scepter shall be no more. The idea is that the sword had been tested and was capable of accomplishing its purposes against the king. That was what the scepter was referring to, because the scepter was that symbol of authority, you know, and so it's that symbol of kingship. And so basically, this word is coming forth saying that this, you know, the sword has been tested and it's going to be able to accomplish its purpose even against the king. The king's not going to be able to do anything against it. And it was the king who was ultimately already despising Yahweh. We'll get into that a little bit here. Coming up, but look at verse 14. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays. The sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I've set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I will also beat my fist together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. So it continues on in this poetic kind of form. And that idea, the third time, it says there in verse 14, let the sword do double damage the third time. That could be referenced to how there were three deportations out of Jerusalem being led away to Babylon. There was the first one that took place in 605 BC, the second one in 597 BC. But it'd be that third time when they come in 586 BC, when Jerusalem would be sacked, the temple destroyed. That's why it would do double damage. And then again, another group would be taken away to Babylon. So it'd do double damage. That's the Lord. Then the Lord's fury would come to rest, it says there. Verse 17. I'll cause my fury to rest at that point, because now the Lord's work would be done in his judgment. Now, verse 18 takes us into this scenario now of Babylon coming against Jerusalem. And there comes a point where they kind of hit this crossroads, and we see just the Lord's kind of direction in that. Look at verse 18. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road at the fork of the two roads to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks up, looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. And it'll be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sin appears, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. So Ezekiel is told to kind of make a roadway now to kind of mark out the king of Babylon. And now it's, you know, being clearly identified that this is that sword that God was speaking about earlier, that it's all referencing, pointing to Babylon, who would be the instrument of God's judgment. And so Ezekiel's to mark out a roadway for this king to make his way towards Rabbah and to Jerusalem. And it says he would come to a fork in the road, most likely around Damascus. I'll put up this map here. I don't know if you can see that, if it's clear. But you see Babylon off to the right there, starred. And then they would make their way up north, and they'd get to Damascus. In fact, here, let's see. I think I've got this laid out there. So here they are. They're making their way up. They would always come up from the north. Remember, all this judgment towards, you know, Jerusalem stuff, it always talked about how they'd come from the north. Though Babylon lay to the east, they'd always have to make their way up because it was all this wilderness journey right directly west. So they'd always make their way up towards the north and then come down from the north to Jerusalem. So perhaps they're making their way to Damascus, and there would be that fork in the road where they'd have to make their way either to Jerusalem or to Rabbah, which Rabbah sat in, it's sat in Jordan. It's modern day Amman, Jordan today. So that's Rabbah, the capital of Ammon there in this time. And so they'd come to this place where, because here's the situation. Jerusalem and Rabbah were in a bit of an alliance. They were enemies. Jerusalem and Jordan, or sorry, Judah and Ammon, they were enemies. But here they kind of made a bit of an alliance because they had a common enemy in Babylon. So they're working together. And so Babylon knows this, that these guys are conspiring and you know, they're kind of going against their own treaty that they had made with Babylon. So here now they're making their way down, and Nebuchadnezzar sitting there going, who do we take out first? Do we go to Jerusalem or do we go to Rabbah? Because both of these guys need to go down. But we know again that primarily they're being led of the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the fork in that road, and he's going to stop, and it tells us that he uses these three forms of divination to seek out kind of direction, right? And it's kind of using this magic divination. This isn't something that the Bible is promoting or condoning. But again, Babylon is not a godly nation, right? They're not right in any way by doing this. But it says in verse 21 that they shake the arrows, all right? That'd be kind of like casting lots or drawing straws, right? What they'd do is they'd write down a city on each arrow, right? And they put the arrow in the quiver. They'd shake up the quiver and they'd kind of throw out the straws or grab the arrows. They'd either throw them out on the ground, whatever falls down first would be the place that they go, where they draw that arrow, and whatever arrow they drew and whatever city was on that arrow, that's where they would go to, okay? And they also would, you know, consult their images. These were the false gods that they were carrying, kind of these portable statues. Whenever they'd go on a journey, they'd make sure they take these idols, these images with them, and they would pray and offer sacrifices to them. And then also, they would consult the liver, it says. That's an interesting one, right? Well, when an animal was sacrificed, what they do is oftentimes they would go and examine the liver after, and that liver would indicate whether or not that was a healthy or perhaps a diseased sacrifice. And if it was a diseased sacrifice, then it'd be like, this was an unaccepted sacrifice. They would know that this didn't, you know, appease their God, basically. Didn't have a favorable outcome. So they would look at the liver and examine that. So here's Nebuchadnezzar doing all these things. And well, we know the Lord is the one that's directing all that. And so we recognize that they see we're going to go to Jerusalem. Verse 22, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting. So basically, that's his answer, Jerusalem. God's laying that all out for them. and they're ready to go and lay siege against Jerusalem. And we know that lasted for a long time. And again, they would try to stop all the flow of food, water coming in and just starve all the people or cause them just to surrender. But this lasted for a great period of time, about a year and a half. And so here they're ready to go and do that now. And so we understand this is all God's will. He's working through this, not condoning these methods, but God's the one that's in control. And he's got a plan and a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's sure that Nebuchadnezzar is going to follow in that. Look at verse 25. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, the Lord is directing his attention towards the king of Judah specifically, which at this time was Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was nothing more than kind of a pawn in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Zedekiah was a wicked king. He was placed there as king by Nebuchadnezzar. And now the Lord says to remove your kingly garments, basically saying your time is up, Zedekiah. He truly would be the last king that would reign over Judah until, it says, until he comes, whose right it is. And guess who that's speaking of? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? He's the rightful heir to the throne. He's the only one that can reign and rule in righteousness and bring about peace. And that's a prophetic verse, and it has great reference to what was said even in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So it's all speaking of Jesus again. The scepter won't depart. That authority from Israel won't depart until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes. And nothing will be the same. It says, thankfully, with Jesus in the picture, nothing will be the same. Because it gets so much better with Jesus. We become new creations as we give our life to Jesus. He turns all things around. Nothing will be the same. Praise the Lord for that, because Jesus comes in and he makes things so much better. But notice there's a hint there for how we need to receive him. It's in humility, right? Verse 26, exalt the humble and humble the exalted. We need to come in humility. And when Jesus came, remember, he came in humility. People rejected him because he didn't fit the picture of their Messiah. They wanted a conquering king, but he would come humbly the first time. And how we need to exalt the humble. Many people today refuse to turn to Jesus because, well, they're too full of themselves. They don't want to submit. They don't want to humble themselves. But we can receive him humbly now, or experience the humbling in that day that we'll stand before him. When every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We get to do that now in a humble manner rather than being humbled in that day. And the people of Judah failed to humble themselves before God, and God will greatly humble them through this Babylonian invasion. And those in Rabbah now, all right, those in Rabbah may have thought they dodged a bullet by the Babylonian army going up against Jerusalem. They might be looking at all this going on thinking, whoo, boy, all right, we're glad they didn't come down to us. Yeah, take them down. They deserve it. And they could have been sitting here kind of rejoicing in this, thankful. But God lets them know next now that they're not off the hook by any means. Look at verse 28. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, has spoken. So this prophecy against Ammon, it was fulfilled about 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar went against them and brought them down. And again, like I said, though Judah and Ammon were enemies, they had formed an alliance against Babylon, but now they're going to get their due for kind of going against their alliance with Babylon to begin with. Well, in chapter 22, God continues to lay out now just really the reason for this judgment coming. Now, you might sit here and think, God, isn't this a little harsh here? All this stuff we're talking about, the sword coming, sword's getting polished up, it's sharpened, it's in a sheath that's ready to come, and just take, Lord, this sounds so unlike you. God, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you go to these lengths? Well, remember, Israel was a chosen nation. And they had been given God's law. They had a greater responsibility than other nations had, because it was to the nation of Israel that God would be preserving and bringing the Messiah through, bringing the law up through to give out to the world to evangelize. There was a great responsibility that Israel had. And with great understanding and knowledge, there is that responsibility. They had to preserve these things. But yet now in chapter 22, we begin to see again, very clearly, just how far they'd gone. And the wickedness that was happening that should have had no part of them. And so God lays it out. Look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Verse 13, behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So this list is quite long, right? I may have lost some of you already just reading through all that, but we recognize that the sin is strong there in Judah. That's the issue. That's the problem. The list is long. The sin is strong. But notice again, and it's a bit of a theme in Ezekiel, God is coming down strongly on Jerusalem, and yes, they deserve it, but it's ultimately so that they will know that he is the Lord, that he is the only true God and worthy of all their devotion and worship. Then and only then will they be able to walk in the blessing that he has for them when they turn back to the Lord, when they understand that he is the Lord, that he means business. He means what he says, and he says what he means, and we better just follow along with that because it's to their blessing. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So God illustrates now this coming judgment to that of a fire or furnace that's melting precious metal ore. What happens is you begin to heat that up and you begin to melt that. Well, all the good metal, the precious metal, begins to sink to the bottom, and all the dross, all the kind of scum, the impurities, it comes to the top, right? And so what God is saying is that you're like that dross. You know, you should be pure. You should be holy. there should be value in you, but you just become like dross, this scum, all this impurity in you. And what I need to do is I need to remove that. I need to take that away. God is saying to Ezekiel that the house of Israel has become like that dross to him. God desires pure silver, but they are that scum of impurity floating to the surface, and it's just waiting to be removed. And that would be accomplished through this judgment. And we go on to look at just the sin of Israel. And now the focus is on the leaders. And that's the sad thing, is that there were no leaders that were trying to promote and share the truths of God. All the leaders were very corrupt themselves. And we see that in this next section in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies from them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. So the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. You know, it's bad enough when the regular person, the average Joe, is committing such atrocity acts that are detestable. But here's the leaders now, the ones that knew better, the ones that should have been, you know, kind of setting the tone and the example. Well, they're behaving in ways that were bringing on God's wrath. He mentions prophets, priests, princes, and then just the regular people. And they're all doing things like extortion and robbing and oppressing people. These prophets, he says, they're like lions stalking and devouring their prey. I mean, who does that remind you of? Well, the Bible says that's Satan. It's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a bad thing when your prophets are being kind of likened to, characterized like the devil. And that's what's happening here. The priests, they were neglecting the holy things for the unholy things. They should have been keeping themselves pure. They should have been engaged in the things of the temple and the holy things. But now they're just moving on towards all the things that are unholy. The princes, the political officials, they were ripping people off through dishonest means. Again, the prophets, they were falsely claiming to be speaking on behalf of God. They're saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hadn't said it. The Lord hadn't spoken through them. And they're trying to claim this authority that it's from the Lord when it wasn't. All these leaders should have been setting the example. They knew what God expected, but none of them followed in the Lord's ways. And as a result, the people now all followed along in that same kind of rebellion and sin. It says, verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. They just continued on in those same things. The very things that God has said over and over again in his word not to do. He's called them to take care of those that are oppressed, those that are down, the needy, the orphans, the widows. Take care of these people. But now these people, through dishonest means, are abusing them, getting gain out of them through dishonest means, something that the Lord takes very seriously. And look what the Lord says in verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. Here's a popular verse that many people are familiar with, this idea of standing in the gap, looking for someone to stand on behalf of the Lord. God has just shown how unrighteous the ungodly leaders were. And now he says, all he's been waiting for is one good, godly leader to come and stand up, to show forth this righteousness, to seek the Lord, a leader that would stand in the gap, one that would intercede for the nation and take a stand for righteousness. Now, we know that there were godly people at this time, right? We got guys like Jeremiah, who's there in Jerusalem right during this time that's speaking forth God's word. You got Daniel that was there, a righteous man. He had been taken away into Babylon. Now, Ezekiel's also taken away into Babylon. But there were righteous men that were there representing the Lord. But they were not in a position to bring about effective action. All the leaders either ignored their words or just rejected them altogether. I mean, Jeremiah, you know, was thrown into a dungeon for speaking forth in God's word. So these men were doing the job. They were standing in the gap, but they were not in a position as a king or that kind of leader that would bring about this effective change in the nation. The national change could only come about by someone with kingly authority that would bring about spiritual reconstruction, spiritual reformation, like what we've been seeing in 2 Chronicles when kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat would stand up and say, man, we're going to remove all these things that are not of the Lord. We're going to bring about a spiritual change. That's what God was looking for, someone to stand in the gap. The moral collapse of Judah would be followed by physical destruction, sadly. And the judgment was so certain that God would speak of it in terms as though it had happened already. He declared, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, there in verse 31. So the Lord speaks as though this is a done deal. This isn't, I'm not sitting here holding out, waiting for, no, it's a done deal now. I have already poured out my indignation. It's coming, but in the Lord's eyes, it's a done deal. And the Lord is still looking today. When we hear this verse, it's not something we just dismiss. We go, yeah, Lord is looking for people to intercede for others and for their nation, for the Lord's righteousness to prevail in the land. See, God is oftentimes looking for a reason just to withhold his judgment or his wrath, and he's looking for human agents that will come alongside him and partner with him in his will. We have to recognize there's power in prayer. That God is looking for people to intercede, to call out on behalf of the Lord and say, God, do a work in this land. Like what we read in Psalm 106, speaking of Moses, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. He'd done the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, would you just spare them if there was just, you know, 10 righteous? And the Lord delivered Lot and his family out of there. But Moses stood in the gap. Moses prayed, he interceded. And here in Psalm 106, God was ready to do some more, you know, ready to destroy it if Moses had not stood in the breach. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. That's the ministry that we all get to have, where we get to stand in the gap and say, God, I'm going to pray for the situation. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to pray for my country. I'm going to pray for the condition that we see around here. Lord, I want to be that intercessor that's seeking your will and your righteousness to prevail and to go out. And that's what God is calling us to do. Well, chapter 23, let's see. We're not going to get into all of it, but let's get into some of it here. Chapter 23, because we continue on now just seeing, you know, where Jerusalem was sitting. And we see this parable, ultimately, of these two harlot sisters. Well, we'll describe what this is talking about here in a second. But it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were then their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their press. Their names, Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, they were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So two sisters are introduced. There's Samaria, which is Oholah, and Jerusalem, Oholibah. Samaria was that capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, of course, the capital of the southern kingdom. And the idea here is that they had learned all their harlotry and idolatry from Egypt. Now, interestingly, Oholah means her own tent or tabernacle. And Oholibah means my tent or tabernacle is in her. Now you recall that after the nation divided, when Jeroboam led that division, they went up. Jeroboam didn't want people in the northern kingdom to be tempted to go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. He thought, people go back to the temple, they're going to want to stay there. So he sets up places of worship and sacrifice there in the northern kingdom, Samaria being one of them, where he'd set up these golden calves, sanctuaries. He began to develop a priesthood there in the northern kingdom that was not what God had ordained. And so there lied a tabernacle, a place to go and worship God, but it was her own Samaria. It was not of the Lord, but in Jerusalem is where God's temple was. My tent or tabernacle is in her. This is what's being referenced by these names here. So as a result, Samaria was led away into greater apostasy and idolatry. It led away first more so because they stopped worshiping at the temple. They did their own thing. They devised their own religious system. Look at verse 5. Ohola played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. And with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She's never given up her harlotry, brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, I delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. So, again, because of that rampant idolatry and immorality taking place in the northern kingdom, God had the Assyrians come in and invade them and overtake them and drive them away in 722 BC. So they fell a lot earlier than Jerusalem, just as God had the Babylonians come against Jerusalem and Judah. Well, he had the Assyrians come against the northern kingdom. Again, God's form of judgment for a rebellious and unfaithful people. Look at verse 11. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads. Maybe they didn't have a lot of hair, so it's flowing turbans, just like, you know, Fabio, just riding horseback, you know, and the flowing hair. They got flowing turbans here, riding horses. What is it with men and flowing hair and horses? What is that, ladies? I don't get it. Okay. But they're dealing with it there in this day too. All right. All of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. Verse 16. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality so that she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry and called into remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Verse 20. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. All right. So very fleshly here. Just, you know, verse 20, that might sound kind of weird. I'm not going to explain that. If you're confused, come and talk to me after. But it's just very fleshly. I mean, these guys are just like, they're lusting after these things, right? Now, interestingly, like what we saw there in verse 11, Judah was able to see what happened to the northern kingdom when Assyria came up against them and took them all away because of their idolatry and all their unhealthy alliances that they had made. They could have been witnesses to all this and said, we better be careful because that could happen to us as well. That's what they should have been thinking. That's what they should have been saying. But what do we read? It says they became more corrupt in their lust. Jerusalem's harlotry became even greater than Samaria's was. And yet they saw the byproduct. They saw the consequences of that lifestyle. And they went in even stronger. Sad, sad situation. And even back then, when there were people that were drawn in by images that when their eyes saw them, they lusted after them. Verse 14 to 16. all laying out for us there. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, verse 14, images of Chaldeans, right? And just their eyes saw them, looking at these images, looking after what was before them. You know, we need to be so careful what we allow our eyes to see, because just as they're looking at images, man, think about the access that we have today to ungodly, unhealthy images. And how we need to protect our eyes from these things. Because though we can dismiss the danger looking at an image and think, it's no big deal, there's great power in looking at an image. What we allow our eyes to see carries great weight in our mind, in our heart. And it becomes a tool of the enemy. In fact, look at what we read there in 1 John. Let's see if I can get that there. Come on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's one main way that the enemy comes against us, to stir our flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. Put something in front of us that we become attracted to, we lust after. And we might think it's no big deal. But man, that carries great weight. That's why I think we need to, like Job, say, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Why should I do those things? Why should I look upon those things that are not healthy, that are not helpful for me in my walk with the Lord and maintaining a life of purity? I want to make a covenant with my eyes." More so, it's making a covenant with God not to look at those things that are going to drag us down. And I think that the world, it's an epidemic in our world today. It's a huge problem. To where it's infiltrating ages that we never thought this would ever become a reality. And the kinds of things that young people are looking at these days, things that we never thought even possible back when we were that age. And yet, man, the enemy is throwing these things out there, and how we need to be so careful. It was a problem in this day, and it's just a problem today. And we need to be careful. We need to make a covenant with our eyes, make a covenant with the Lord. But again, what was the result of this sin? Well, it says God had to alienate himself from them, verse 17 and 18. And that should be reason enough not to entertain sin. To say, I don't want to go a second of a day without knowing that the Lord is with me and that I'm in him. I don't want to be alienated. I don't want to be estranged from the Lord. And sin will do that. Sin will cause a break in our fellowship with the Lord. And so that should be reason enough for us to say, I don't want to entertain sin. I don't want to put anything before me that's not of the Lord, because I don't want to have the Lord alienated from me, separated from me. Verse 22, "Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments." Verse 25, "I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears." Ew. "And your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry." Just think about all these things, and just think about, you know, this is exactly the plan of the enemy. You know, he wants to lure you and he wants to bring you into his trap. Why? Just because he wants to leave you with nothing. That's what the Lord is saying here. "I will deliver you into the land of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you've alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you've worked for, and leave you naked and bare." That's very descriptive of what exactly the enemy desires to do. Just completely leave you empty, naked, bare, with nothing to show for. Take away everything you've worked for. Everything the Lord has done in your life. That's what the enemy wants to strip you of. And he'll present you with things that will make you think, oh, this is going to be good. Oh, if I grab a hold of that, man, that's going to really enrich my life. That's going to really satisfy. Yet his end goal is simply this right here that we're reading. To leave you completely empty of all things. Well, let's continue on there in verse 30. God says, I will do these things to you because you've gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you've become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. So just as Samaria was picked off by a nation that they sought to play the harlot with, so too Jerusalem will be picked off in a similar way. The Babylonians, along with other people groups that it said, and other tribes of Babylon, it said Pekod, Shoah, Koah, they're going to come alongside the Babylonians and they're going to deal furiously with Jerusalem. See, the Lord will allow this because of her harlotries and sin. The Lord's going to allow these things because that's what they have desired. They've entertained these things. And there comes a point where God says, I'm going to give you what you want. You want to walk down this path? Well, here's the repercussions of that. Here's the fruit of that. Here's the byproduct of that. And there's things that we read, like in verse 25, that noses and ears would be removed. I mean, the Babylonians treated very harshly with that, with those people. But that was often something done to a prostitute, because it was there in the nose that they would put a, you know, jewelry, or those in the ear, they put that jewelry that would mark them as being a harlot. Well, now, Israel, Judah, is going to be having noses and ears removed to show that, you know what, we're removing those things that kind of have marked you as being that harlot. God will have all those things removed from his people through this judgment. Because of her lewdness, Jerusalem is going to be forced to drink of that same cup that her sister Samaria did. And it's a cup of judgment and wrath. That cup, that term has been used oftentimes in God's word. But here's the great thing, people, is that Jesus came and he took that cup for us. It was the cup of God's wrath and judgment. It tells us in Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You read that sometimes and you think, what is he? Don't let this cup pass from me. Jesus is saying, this is the cup of that judgment. The cup of your wrath for sin, God. Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that this can be done, Lord, let it be so. But Jesus yielded, surrendered, and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And here's the great thing, is that Jesus took that judgment and wrath for you. He took the cup of God's wrath so that you would not have to bear it. Here's Judah and Samaria bearing that cup because they willfully walked in their own sin. When God had continually called out to them, sent prophets along their way to say, man, return to me, repent of these things. But they would not. And they'd have to bear that cup. But praise the Lord, Jesus came and took it for us, that we wouldn't have to bear it, that we wouldn't have to face that judgment and wrath of God. Well, verse 36. So you guys, we're just about done this chapter. Can we just finish it up? You guys okay? All right. If somebody's sleeping beside you, just slap them. It's okay. You can do that. Wake them up. It's in love. All right. Wake them up, because we're just about done. Home stretch here. Verse 36. The Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. So notice that they're sacrificing their children. They're offering up to these false gods their own children. Think about that. It's no wonder that God's saying it's time. It's time for judgment to come. We think, man, that seems so harsh what you're doing, God, and yet look at the harshness of what these people are doing and why God needs to stop it. I think about what's going on in our day and the harshness that's going on in sin and the way that people try to cover up like it's choice. It's women's rights. And I think, how much longer can God hold off? Verse 39. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which he had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd woman. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Now, in the previous sections, gang, Ohola and Oholibah had been judged, you know, and dealt with separately, but now they're going to be grouped together and basically given their sentence for the sin and the lewdness that they had done. And it says in verse 43, they had grown old in their harlotries, in their adulteries. They'd grown old in these things. I mean, it's just kind of like they just can't stop themselves. You know, there's nothing attractive about this anymore. They've grown old in their adulteries. They're like prostitutes that are like 90 years old standing on the street corner. And that's what God is kind of saying here. And yet the nations are still, they're still coming in and sharing and being, taking part in her idolatry and harlotry. And then it says, but righteous men will judge them. That's interesting. Righteous men will judge them. And that spoke of Babylon against Judah and Assyria against the northern kingdom and Samaria primarily. It's interesting that they would be called righteous. It's not because of their standing before God. This is not that they were good people, righteous people, but that they were instruments of God's judgment and of his good and righteous judgment. They were just simply the pawn in the Lord's hands. And so that's the idea, that it's not that they're righteous, but it'll be righteous judgment because it's of the Lord. God's in control of that. Well, verse 46 to 49, last four verses here. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their sword. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. So these nations would be treated just as an adulterer would be treated. They'd be taken out and stoned to death. That's exactly the punishment, you know, by law for an adulterer. They would bear the penalty of worshiping idols, which was spiritual adultery. And in this experience, they would come to have a better understanding now of the nature of God. That's how God ends it here. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord God. That's the Lord's heart in all of this. That they'll be taken away. And so it would be, many will perish, but many will be taken away into captivity. And it would be an opportunity for them to sit back and go, okay, God, we get it. You are our God. And what you have said and warned us has come exactly to fruition as you said it would. They would come to have a greater understanding of the very nature of God, that he doesn't tolerate sin, that idolatry is not something to mess around with. He doesn't tolerate these things, and he's going to take action when people persist in those things. But he's going to do it so that they will come to that place of repentance and turn to him, as many of them will. As they return back from captivities, he leads them back out. It's always God's purpose for us in chastening, isn't it? So that we would come to know the error of our way and see that God has a better way. Man, don't fret over chastening. Don't despise it, the Bible says. Because God chastens those whom he loves. And he loves us too much to let us persist on, to let us continue on in sin. And he does it with a loving way to say, I want to draw you out of that. Of you going your way, because I've got a better way for you. And that's the Lord's chastening in our lives. It's to draw us back into that relationship with him and walking in obedience to him, which is going to provide and bring about the blessing that the Lord has for us. We read these chapters and we think, oh man, people look at this and this is their excuse to say, I'm not going to serve that kind of God. Look at how harsh he is. But understand, again, people don't know the context and what's at stake there. He's got a nation of people that he's bringing the Messiah through that he wants to keep holy and to preserve the word of the Lord so that it can go out and save the world. And he's got to take action against them when they've gotten off track like this. But it's ultimately to draw them back to him. He's a loving and a gracious God. And he's shown his grace over and over again. And we thank the Lord for that. Well, let's obviously end it there. Thank you for bearing with me, getting through all those chapters. We're going to be taking a break through the summer on Wednesday. So I am trying to kind of get as much, you know, kind of done in Ezekiel as possible, but without trying to rush through it too much. But, you know, that's good. We don't want to be, you know, for like 2 years in Ezekiel, you guys are going to be, you know, finding another church to go to probably. So we're trying to get through it, right? So, all right, but let's pray. And let's do this, guys. You know, let's follow what we read there tonight. The Lord looking for someone to stand in the gap. Intercede. Let's take some time just to intercede for our nation even today. Let's intercede for our church. Let's pray. Let's lead out in prayer. Let's take some time right now just to go to the Lord and